Trying to make sure I come up here prepared this Sunday. Still got that lingering cough. How many of you have that? You've had it for a couple weeks. I know some of us have had it for a while. Just doesn't want to seem to go away. So make sure I got my hot tea and everything up here. So bear with me as I know I sound very nasally. I'm trying to get through it without sounding too crazy. How many of us would consider ourselves good budgeters? Anybody else that's like a little bit psychotic in this area like I am? Like you've done spreadsheets, you've done charts, you've done, okay. I'm there. Jackie and I have grown pretty disciplined in this area. One of the greatest lessons I learned, you know, it'd be interesting to hear each of us say, like, what's the best lesson in budgeting or in financial management that you've learned? I feel like one of the best ones that I've learned and one of the ones I teach to people a lot is the most basic and primary thing is learn to live within your means. And if you can learn to live within your means, if you can say, all right, Lord, this is what you've given me, and it's enough, then you can have a pretty good financial future if you can learn to do that. When Jack and I first got married, we together made less than what I'm making now, and we lived in New Jersey. There should be sadness fall over the congregation. We're talking about Jersey here. No, I love our Jersey people, but I'm just going to keep making fun of it. Jersey was really expensive. I mean, it took us a while to find an apartment that was at $1,000 for a one-bedroom apartment in New Jersey. It was not easy to find that. But we made a commitment that we were going to live within our means. We were not going to borrow. We were not going to put things on credit cards. We both had credit cards, but we made a commitment when we got married. We were going to pay those off every single month. Anything we ever put, we've to date never taken a balance into another month from on a credit card. So we learned how to live in New Jersey in this finished attic where you had to duck around corners like to walk around the house. Well, I did. Jackie didn't always duck, and she banged her head a lot in that apartment. And so it was a fun apartment, but hey, we made it work, and we lived within our means. We didn't acquire any credit card debt, trying to live outside our means or deciding that we deserved certain things, so we'd go ahead and buy it, even though we didn't have the finances for it. And I hope that we all know this principle, and we understand that principle in finances because it's how credit card companies get you sunk and they get you trapped in this never-ending cycle of just trying to pay off the monthly balance, which is really just interest. It has, you know, nothing to do with principal, and it's like 25% interest on these things, and it's crazy how they get people locked into this. Getting people to spend what they don't have. I mean, it sounds great. Hey, you don't have the money to have that right now, but you want it today, just put it on your credit card. You have a huge line of credit. I mean, we experienced as younger people, I mean, we were 29 when we got married, right? They were willing to give us like $50,000 credit line, like over our different credit cards that we could have spent on credit cards. For some of us, we've heard often how we should be unified as a church family. You've heard it from me 1,000 times about how important unity is. The reality is that to have unity requires us to extend a lot of grace to the people around us, to our church family. But just like in budgeting, you can't give out what you don't have. Or, you know, somebody should probably tell the federal government this, you shouldn't give out money if you don't have it. If you are already in debt, you should not be handing money to a bunch of other people. That's not the way it should work. If we haven't learned to offer ourselves grace, and that's what, you know, this whole series has been about, is experience the great love of God and experience the grace of God for ourselves. And if we can't do that, it's no wonder that we find it practically impossible to offer grace to others. It's no shocker why we find ourselves regularly annoyed and frustrated with the other people we worship with. with our own church family, unable to overlook their shortcomings for the sake of the kingdom. We expect them to pay their relational and social debt to us because we feel the need to pay our debt off to Jesus. We're still trying to earn God's favor, and so naturally we would expect other people to earn our favor. Hey, if I have to work for God's favor, you have to work for mine. If I have to work for my forgiveness, then you have to work for my forgiveness as well. If I have to work for God to approve of my works, then you certainly need to work for me to approve your works. That's kind of how we've lived. We still don't fully understand grace. So for many, unity isn't an option. No matter how hard you try, you'll never get to a place of unity. You'll never feel connected. You'll never feel that greater sense of purpose and of direction in your life because they're plagued with the spirit of bitterness. Look with me, if you can, into Hebrews chapter 12. If you want to follow along in your own copy of God's Word, I encourage you to do that. I'll be reading out of the Holman Christian Standard Bible. But we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 14 to 15 says, "Pursue peace with everyone and holiness. Without it, no one will see the Lord. Make sure that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springs up, causing trouble and by it defiling many." Notice how bitterness and grace are seen as opposites here. Make sure that no one falls short of the grace of God and that no root of bitterness springs up in our churches, in our lives, in our hearts. It's this idea that these two are very opposite ends of a spectrum, grace and bitterness. You cannot excel in grace and have the spirit of bitterness. It's not possible. And if you have the spirit of bitterness, you're going to find it really, really difficult to offer yourself grace and to extend that grace to those around you. So you may be wondering, why do I struggle so much with this? You need to maybe check your heart. Ask God to reveal any roots of bitterness that may be in your heart. Today we're going to look at the relationship to grace and unity and how for true unity to occur, we're going to need three things we'll focus on this morning: humility, forgiveness, and grace. I think the passage that lays the greatest foundation for unity, it's one of my favorite verses or passages for the church. It's one of the things I pray over our church and every church often, is found in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. It says, "If then there is any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by thinking the same way, having the same love, sharing the same feelings, focusing on one goal. Do nothing out of rivalry or conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look out, not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." Paul makes it pretty clear to the Philippian church how important humility is to unity. And as you follow Paul's writings, he encourages the church so often and so much to live in unity, to have this oneness of mission, because he knew, he understood, if we could just be unified as churches, the power that would have to advance the kingdom of God. What Paul says here, though, it does not fit into what we're taught today. It does not fit into our cultural context. You hear people say all the time, do what's best for you and your family. That's what you need to worry about. Do what's best for you and your family. Oh, you want an extra day to sleep in so you miss church consistently and you're rarely a part of the body? Do what's best for you and your family. Yeah, you got to do what's best for you and your family. Oh, you're going to leave the church because the church down the road has more fun stuff to do? You got to do what's best for you and your family. Oh, you don't want to use your gifts to serve. You just want to be a perpetual consumer of the church. You know what? You got to do what's best for you and your family. Paul doesn't give that same advice. That's not his advice. In verses 3 and 4, he says, "Do nothing out of rivalry or conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." So there's one of the, you know, if you know me, you know I have about 4,000 pet peeves, and it's growing. And it's one of mine in the church is when people come and complain because they're not getting their way. Now, usually, historically, the last 40, 50 years, it's been about music primarily. I don't like the music they're playing. It's not the music I want. It's not the music I want to hear. It's not the music I want to listen to. I know I have 167 hours in the rest of the week to listen to all the music that I want, but I want this hour too. That's not this verse at all. It's not this passage. Well, I don't like this in the church. I don't like that. I want this. This isn't done my way. Well, that's okay, because Jesus didn't come just to save you. He came to save the lost world, and we are meant to consider others more significant than ourselves, and we are to put others before our desires, our wants, and to serve others. And so this lie that says the best thing you can do is what's best for you and your family. The best thing I can do for my kids is to teach them they're not the center of the universe. You know, when they come and I'm talking to Jackie, my wife, and my kids come up and try to interrupt us, the best thing I can do for them is to say, stop it. You will wait. Do you not think what your mother is saying is important? Don't be rude like that. You're going to wait until we're done talking. Then we'll talk extra long so that they have to learn patience and wait so they understand that the world doesn't revolve around you. And the world doesn't revolve around our family. It's not just about what's best for our family. It's about what's best for the kingdom. We're here for the kingdom. We're here to advance God's kingdom. And sometimes that means that we have to sacrifice a little bit. Sometimes that means that I hate doing it, but that means Jackie's on her own with our three kids because there's certain things that I need to do for the kingdom. I'm not going to be the guy that's out, you know, 7 days a week or anything like that, but there are certain seasons where we say, hey, we're going to buckle up during this season. We're not going to see each other a whole lot, but there's a purpose to this. We feel called to this season. And then there will be a season where we get to spend more time together and all of these things. But it's not, we don't sit around and say, what can we do that's best for us? Because that's wickedness. That's this world. That's this culture. Always looking out for self. I'll never forget in college the commencement speech for our graduation. I thought, I was like, man, this is, spent 4 years here and this is the best talk I've heard the whole time. This guy talked about happiness. And he wrote a whole book that I didn't read. But the talk was good. I didn't read much at that time. I should probably go back and read that book. I probably have it. But he talked about how happiness is like that little spot in your eye. I'll never forget the talk. He's like, the harder you try to look at that little spot in your vision, the more it just seems to elude you. And it's only when you rest and you're not focusing on it that it shows up. And he said, and he was trying to tell us as graduates, don't chase happiness, chase God. And that happiness, that joyfulness, that'll follow. That's a byproduct of living for Jesus. And I've taken that to heart. If everyone is always looking out for what is best for themselves, we'll never have unity. You can't have unity if all we're focused on is ourselves, our kingdoms, and our families. But if we can, in humility, consider others more important than ourselves, and look out not just for us, but for the interests of others, we can begin to lay the foundation for unity. When we come together and we say, I'm going to look out for those around me. I'm going to look out for my church family. I'm going to think about what does the church need? You know, how can I serve the church in this season? What is a gift that I have that can be used? Or if there's nothing that's currently available, what can we add to the church so that my giftings and my passions can be lived out in a way that advances the kingdom? If you've been in church long enough, however, you realize just because we have the same goal, just because heaven is our prize and because the kingdom of God is our goal, doesn't fix every problem and dissolve all the conflict. And if you want to know this truth, go on a road trip with your family. Just because you're all going to the same destination doesn't mean you're all going to get along on the way there. The journey will be fraught with conflict and opposition. We'll need to learn the art of forgiveness. I was just talking in our membership class this morning about how vitally important it is that we learn forgiveness. It's one of the reasons why if somebody comes to our church and they want to take membership, one of the questions I ask them is, what church did you come from? Okay, you came from such and such a church. Okay, what was the conversation like before you left? Oh, we didn't talk, we just left. Well, then you can't be a member here. Not until you go back and you have that conversation with your pastor. That was your pastor. How dare you just walk out and just leave a family without any conversation, without anything at all. You go back and you have that conversation, you deal with that conflict, and then hopefully, my hope is, especially if they come from a local church, that they remain there because they go through conflict together and they find out, oh, I'm loved here and I feel more value now that I've walked through conflict in this place and I'm going to deal with these things before I take that same baggage and all of that stuff to just another church family. And I'm personally always bothered when a pastor calls me and says, hey, so-and-so wants to join our church. And, they never had a conversation with them. So I'm not signing anything that says they're released from here because they haven't had a conversation. They didn't deal with the problem before they left. And they're just going to bring that energy and that spirit to your church. So I'm not signing off on that. Now, you might disagree with that. That's okay. But we need to learn to deal with conflict. Our culture does not celebrate positive, healthy conflict management. We just say, just go to the church down the road. That pastor ticked you off, go to the church down the road. They got a better kids program anyhow. Go down there. And we just bounce, and we just rotate, and we just keep rotating, and we keep rotating. Instead of saying, you know what, no, this is my place. And I'm going to deal with whatever problems are here. I'm going to walk through whatever conflict we need to walk through. We're going to have the conversations we need to have because this is my place. This is where God has called me to. It's another part of our membership process is that after a whole class, they have to wait and they have to hear from God. And I tell them, you must hear from God that this is where he's calling you to for this season. Because I don't want you just coming here because you like the preaching or because you like the music or because you like that we do Operation Christmas Child. I want you here because you feel called by God to be here. And if you're called by God to be here, then when it's that season is over, when that time is done and he's moving you elsewhere, you can have this beautiful conversation with me or the elders to say, hey, God's moving me to this place or he's moving me to this church and this is why, and we can bless you as you go. I'm never going to try to convince someone to stay in a church. But I want the opportunity to pray over them and bless them as they go. When people have left our church that have moved or gone places, I love the opportunity to pray over them and bless them on their journey, bless them as they go. And we miss all of that when we just walk away as if it's unimportant. We don't learn the art of forgiveness. This is where it becomes imperative that we've learned how to accept grace for ourselves so that we can give it to others. If we do not feel true forgiveness from God, if we still feel like there is sin on our account, as if we're still responsible for the sin that we have committed, then obviously we do not understand God's forgiveness. And then it will make sense why we find it difficult to give out forgiveness to others. Jesus teaches this really clearly in Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 to 35. He says, then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how many times could my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? I tell you, not as many as seven, Jesus said to him, but 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven can be compared to a king who wanted to settle accounts with his slaves. When he began to settle accounts, one who owed 10,000 talents was brought before him. Since he had no way to pay it back, his master commanded that he, his wife, his children, and everything he had be sold to pay the debt. At this, the slave fell face down before him and said, be patient with me, and I will pay you everything. Then the master of that slave had compassion, released him, and forgave him the loan. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him, started choking him, and said, pay what you owe. At this, his fellow slave fell down and began begging him, be patient with me, and I will pay you back. But he wasn't willing. On the contrary, he went and threw him into prison until he could pay what was owed. When the other slaves saw what had taken place, they were deeply distressed and went and reported to their master everything that had happened. Then after he had summoned him, his master said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Shouldn't you also have had mercy on your fellow slave as I had mercy on you?" And his master got angry and handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he could pay everything that was owed. So my heavenly Father will also do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from his heart. Anyone with unforgiveness in their heart is as guilty as the wicked servant in Jesus' parable here. It's why every month, I love that we do communion the first Sunday of each month, because it gives us an opportunity to ask God, "God, search my heart. If there is any bitterness in me, then help me to root it out and then go and have that conversation before I take communion again, because I need to take this in a worthy manner. I cannot partake in communion and then hold on to this bitterness in my heart." It gives us at least a monthly opportunity to close those accounts of wrongs that have been committed against us, to have those conversations, deal with the stuff that's there, ask forgiveness, offer forgiveness, and then take communion as a family, knowing that there is nothing that is owed to you relationally, socially, spiritually. We have all been forgiven so much. Do you know that? Do you feel how much you have been forgiven? Or do you feel like, "Well, I was pretty good when Jesus met me. There wasn't a whole lot he had to forgive me for. One or two things, but most of us, we had a whole heap and mountain of stuff that Jesus had to forgive." God has poured his mercy and his grace on us in such incredible measure. Some of us who came to know Christ later in life, we remember that feeling of the weight being removed of our sin and the way it felt to be sinless for the first time with no sin on our account. No person, no matter how horrible their sin against us, could ever acquire a greater debt to us than we had to God. It will never happen that a human being could incur more debt to you than you had to a holy God. Think for a moment the last offense that you had difficulty letting go of, that someone committed against you, whatever that offense was. How big is that debt to you in comparison to every sin you've ever committed against a holy and righteous God? I mean, that debt is huge that we owed. And yet he freely, happily forgave that debt. He, as a matter of fact, he went through a lot to pay that debt. He pursued us and died on the cross so our sins could be forgiven. If God, through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, has decided to look at us as if we lived Jesus' life, to look at us not through the scope of our sin, not through the lens of all of our failures and our mess-ups, shouldn't we do the same for those around us? And I feel like this sermon is particularly helpful to a small-town church. Some of you know the records of the people in this room. You've been in this town long enough. You know the stories. You've heard the rumors. Maybe you've even experienced some of the wrong by their hands or by their family's hands. And so you have everything in your mind. You know the debts that they owe. And it can be really hard. I'm not talking about this lightly or glibly. This can be a very difficult thing to do, is to acknowledge that debt is not owed to you. That debt was owed to God, and he forgave it. He paid for it. And so we need to catch up with what God's doing and offer the same forgiveness he has offered. If we can position our hearts in humility and gain the perspective of forgiveness that we've received from God, we can hopefully learn to offer to ourselves the grace of God, learn to receive the grace of God that he has so freely given to us. And if that grace is good enough for us, we can offer it to others as well. Because if you're someone who has begun to grasp the grace of God, if you're someone who has been impacted and you feel the power of the grace of God, you want others to experience that grace. You want to extend that grace to other people who have not yet experienced his grace. We must learn the truth of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 28 to 31, which says, God has chosen what is insignificant and despised in the world, what is viewed as nothing, to bring to nothing what is viewed as something, so that no one can boast in his presence. But it is from him that you are in Christ Jesus, who became God-given wisdom for us, our righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, in order that, as it is written, the one who boasts must boast in the Lord. Jesus became everything positive there is about us. And you might have been offended by somebody. They might have hurt you, and you might be in a position where you look at them and you say, there's nothing that I like about that person. Jesus is in that person. I hope you like Jesus, because he's the most positive thing about you, and he should be the most positive thing about that person. And so, because the Spirit of God resides in each and every believer, there is at least one point of commonality we all have, and we can learn to love Christ in them. This isn't about learning self-glorification to say, like, whoa, I'm so important because God loves me. Look how important I am compared to everybody else. It's about learning to appreciate what God has done for us and the grace we have received at his hands. It's learning to not just know it, but to receive, to understand the love and the grace of God, to understand that Jesus is our righteousness. Jesus is our sanctification. Jesus is our redemption. Not all of our good works. See, in order to have the spirit of bitterness, you have to have a feeling of superiority. There has to be present this idea in your mind that somehow you deserve God's grace more than somebody else, that you deserve the love of God more than somebody else, that you deserve God's redemption more than them. And so to be bitter about somebody, be bitter about something, means we have to position ourselves somehow above them to say, I'm better than you. I haven't sinned like you. I haven't done what you've done, so I'm more deserving of God's love than you. My good works justify me before God. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 says, for you are saved by grace, through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is God's gift. Not from works, so that no one can boast. Who are we to withhold the same grace from those who wrong us? If we truly understand that salvation is through God, it is only our faith in him that has brought salvation to us. It is not because of anything we have done. It is all because of what he has done. Churches full of people who have experienced God's grace should be the most unified group of people on the face of the planet. We have a greater reason for unity than anybody that walks this earth. We are the servants for given 10,000 talents. To put that in perspective, do you understand how much 10,000 talents is? I don't know if you've ever researched this, but just take a guess at how many years it would take you from a normal day's wage to pay off 10,000 talents. How many years do you think it would take that person to pay that off? 20. I hear 20. Not nearly enough. 10,000 talents. So I'm going to break it down because no one's guessing. You're not being very fun. One talent was worth 6,000 denarii. That clears it up, right? You all know, yeah, denarii. Yeah, you can all do that translation in your head. No. A denarii was one day's wages. 10,000 talents would have taken the wicked servant 200,000 years of regular daily labor to pay off. Literally impossible. I think I researched this, yeah, one of the rabbit holes I went down. I think it equals out to about $260 billion. Imagine owing that kind of debt and being forgiven. First off, I don't know how he accrued that kind of debt. I mean, it's a parable, so I guess we don't have to ask too many questions. But probably had Amazon back in the day. $260 billion. And he's forgiven. And he turns around. Do you remember how much the other servant owed? 100 days worth of work. A little over 3 months it would have taken him to pay that off. And notice the first servant, what does he do? He falls down. He realizes, I'll never pay this off. The second servant was willing to pay it off. He was willing to pay his debt. He says, just give me some time, I'll pay the debt. Just wait until I can pay it off. I will pay the debt. And that first servant, there was no chance. 200,000 years it would have taken him. Even the, how many years did the longest person in the Bible live?
969.
All right, we got some Bible scholars in the house. 969, and his name was?
Methuselah.
Even he couldn't have scratched the surface of that debt. 200,000 years. No human being could ever pay that debt off. Imagine being born into a world and you found out, oh, by the way, great-great-grandpa got us into a little bit of a pickle and we have a little debt. It was $267 billion, but we've worked hard and it's down to $266 billion. So only a few more generations and we'll crack that 200,000 mark or 200 billion. We, every single one of us, found ourselves in the same situation with our sin. You could work for thousands upon thousands upon thousands of years and you wouldn't have scratched the debt you owed to Jesus. I mean, let's be honest. For the most part, we would have just added to the debt. I heard, I can't remember if it was John MacArthur or somebody, he said, you know, one of the reasons I don't believe that you can lose your salvation, he said, look at humanity. If we could lose it, we would have done it already. And I have to say, I agree with that. If we could lose our salvation, we would lose it. Because we continually mess up. It doesn't matter how much time God gave us. He could give us billions of years, and we would never pay the debt off that we owed to him. But God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Hallelujah. Man, if you don't appreciate just how much God has done for you, then there's no wonder you can't fathom unity, because you aren't able to offer that same grace, that same forgiveness. And to me, that is humbling to understand the debt we had to God. And for us to turn around to choke other people and say, you owe me forgiveness. It's one of the most ridiculous things I hear people say that are Christians. They didn't ask for forgiveness, so I'm not going to forgive them. Excuse me? Do you understand what Jesus did for you? While we were still his enemy, he died for us. We didn't ask for anything. We didn't make a formal request for salvation. God rescued us in our messiness, in our sin. And when our brothers and sisters sin against us, they don't need to make a formal request for our forgiveness. They have God's. Ours is paltry compared to his forgiveness. And so absolutely we should offer our forgiveness and offer the grace of God to those who are around us. So what can we take away from what we're talking about? So what? So how does the rubber meet the road on this one? If we want unity as a church, first we're going to need humility. If you don't have humility, that if you walk down the street or you drive through Du Bois and you still look out your window at the broken and messed up situation of Du Bois, if you look at other Christians or you look at other people who don't know Jesus and you still feel some sense of superiority, ask God to humble you. Ask God to break your heart for those around you, for the kingdom of God, for his people. When we can humble ourselves and stop thinking our family is the only one that matters and what we do as a family is none of the church's business, it doesn't have anything to do with the church, it's just, we're going to take care of ours because it's the most important family, we can begin to offer forgiveness to those around us. When they wrong us, when they come against us, we'll be far less likely to say, all right, let's pack our family up, we're going to the church down the road because that's what's best for us. That's what we want to do. If we can forgive those around us, and we can accept grace for ourselves, then we can find unity through grace. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28 says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us hold on to grace. By it, we may serve God acceptably with reverence and awe. Let us serve God together with reverence and awe by holding on to grace. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for who you are. Lord, I thank you that you have offered us the grace and forgiveness we were not due. Grace and forgiveness we did not deserve, we have not earned, we were not worthy of. But you, Lord, you stepped in and you changed everything. You have declared us worthy. By dying on the cross, you have imparted to us worthiness. You've imparted to us righteousness and your holiness. You have redeemed us. And Lord, we are people who stand here, sit here this morning, in awe of your love and of your forgiveness. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to take that same reverence and awe we have and to use that as we look around us at your family here at Du Bois Alliance, that we would see others through your power, through your love, through your grace, and through your forgiveness, God, that we would find it easy to offer forgiveness to those around us, to release people from any supposed debt they may have to us, and that we would, through grace, find unity as a church and be able to, with one accord, pursue you and your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you all. Have a great week.